Well, good morning, church family. My name is Perry, and that is a tough act to follow. I am getting over a cold, so if I sound a little froggy this morning, pray for grace that I don't have a coughing fit. But what a joy, what a joyous season. Just to enjoy seeing our youth up here singing and seeing their faith expressed. We are right in the middle of a Christmas series titled Melody, where we kind of take our favorite Christmas carols and expound on them and relate them to Scripture. And I've changed my own personal preference on what I was going to do a couple times and settled on a song that I don't know that we sing all that often, although it should be somewhat familiar. But before we do, why don't we just pray again and just recommit our time here. Lord, we thank you this morning that you say, out of the mouths of babes, you have ordained praise for yourself. And we just thank you for all these youth, Lord. We pray that you would continue to form just a deep and robust and resilient faith in each and every one of them. And Lord, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for this season that we can recall just the world-changing event of your birth and how everything is different today because of that and all that you did and accomplished. Lord, help us to engage as we open your word this morning and just to understand a little better maybe how to relate to this fallen world that we're in and to still maintain a sense of hope and even joy in the midst of it. So bless our time, God. Continue to fill us up with just the knowledge of who you are and a peace and a joy that passes all understanding. We ask you that in Jesus' name. Amen. So many of the great hymns today and Christmas carols were really inspired through times of great pain and tragedy. And today's Christmas hymn, I Heard the Bells on Christmas Day, is no exception. Its author, Henry Wadsworth Longfellow, it's a long name, but he was born in Portland, Maine in 1807. And he is perhaps the most popular American poet who ever lived. Just prior to his new position of being a literature teacher at Harvard University, he and his wife were traveling across Europe when, just out of the blue, his wife had a miscarriage, and she died, and it was devastating. Well, after a season of grief, it took Longfellow 7 years to persuade his second wife, Fanny Appleton, that's his first wife, there's Fanny Appleton, 7 years to persuade her to marry him. But she eventually did, and they had 6 children together. The first was Charlie. He was the oldest, followed by another son, and then 4 daughters, the first of which died when she was just 1 year old. And again, it was devastating. In 1861, after 18 years of marriage, Fanny was at home she was heating wax to seal an envelope with a lock of her daughter's hair in it, when the sleeve of her cotton dress caught fire, and she was immediately engulfed in flames. Well, Henry woke up from his nap, tried to extinguish the flames as best he could, first with a rug and then with his own body, and she'd already suffered severe burns. She died the next morning, and Henry's own burns were so severe that he couldn't even attend her funeral the next day. That death marked a turning point in Longfellow's life. His physical appearance changed dramatically, and he began to grow a beard because the burns had disfigured his face. Now, a single parent of 5 children, he sank into deep depression. At times, he feared he would be sent to an insane asylum because of his deep grief. And on Christmas Day, 1862, he wrote in his journal, quote, "A Merry Christmas, say the children, but that is no more for me." 2 years after Fanny's death, Longfellow suffered another blow. The entire country was being torn apart by the Civil War, and unbeknownst to he and his family, his oldest son, Charlie, had boarded a train traveling over 400 miles to Washington, D.C. to fight for the Union Army. Soon after, Charlie came down with typhoid fever, and Longfellow went to Washington to bring him home. Well, a few months later, after being sent back to the front, Charlie was shot. The bullet nicked his spine, and he avoided being paralyzed by just a fraction of an inch. And on Christmas Day, 1863, Longfellow, a twice widowed father of six, wrote a poem seeking to capture the dissonance in his own heart of the world that he observed around him. He heard the bells ringing in Cambridge and the singing of peace on earth, but what he saw was a world at war with hatred and violence and injustice, a world that seemed to mock the truthfulness of those optimistic Christmas carols. But he kept listening to the bells. And he eventually came to a confident hope, even in the midst of bleak despair, that God was still alive and that righteousness would prevail. Well, sure enough, about a year and a half later, the war finally ended. And in 1872, 7 years after that, the poem was put to music and retitled, "I Heard the Bells on Christmas Day." Here are the lyrics, which include a couple more stanzas than the version we typically sing. It goes like this. "I heard the bells on Christmas Day, their old familiar carols play, and wild and sweet the words repeat of peace on earth, goodwill to men. And thought how as the day had come, the belfries of all Christendom had rolled along the unbroken song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. Till ringing, singing on its way, the world revolved from night to day, a voice, a chime, a chant sublime of peace on earth, goodwill to men. Then, from each black accursed mouth, the cannon thundered in the south, and with the sound, the carols drowned of peace on earth, goodwill to men. It was as if an earthquake rent the hearthstones of a continent and made forlorn the households born of peace on earth, goodwill to men. And in despair, I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said. For hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. Then pealed the bells more loud and deep. God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail, with peace on earth, goodwill to men." You know, when Jesus was born, a host of angels appeared in the heavens, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among men with whom he is pleased." 33 years later, Jesus purchased our peace with God with the currency of his own blood. But he knew that that same gospel which saves us would also deeply divide us. He said in Matthew 10:34, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace on earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." Well, as proof of this, It's estimated that since the time Jesus walked on this earth, 70 million Christians have been martyred for their faith. This song really resonates with me, partly because I've always been kind of a Civil War buff. My only family heirloom is a pocket watch from my ancestor who fought in the Union Army. But it also resonates with me that because this was a time when our country was being torn apart, much like it is being torn apart today. In fact, I don't think our country has been this polarized since that time, 160 years ago. The Civil War was the bloodiest war in American history, and often it was brother against brother. Over 600,000 Americans died. That's more than died in World War I and World War II combined. Today, our country is being torn apart by greed, government corruption, partisan politics, biased news, social issues being weaponized for political gain, and the abortion issue. And all kinds of polarizing fears, from terrorism to global warming to pandemics to socialism to hyperinflation to fear of losing our constitutional rights. Here's a list of the top 10 fears of Americans in 2021. Loved ones dying, loved ones becoming seriously ill, mass shootings, not having enough money for retirement, terrorism, government corruption, becoming terminally ill, hate crimes, high medical bills, and widespread civil unrest. What does your list look like? These are all very real threats, and all of us have experienced some of them, at least, firsthand. Now, if we zoom out, the state of our world has many categories that seem to be trending in a positive direction. You know, crime is down, divorce is down, life expectancy is up, and many more. But still, like Longfellow in 1863, it's easy for us to have a pretty bleak view of our world. Just this week, I read about just the horrific human rights violations occurring in China and other communist countries. I read that Christians are being slaughtered in Nigeria. In the last 9 months, around 8,000 men, women, and children have been killed. Last year, conflict and violence forced 80 million people around the world to flee their homes and become refugees, and half of them were under the age of 18. COVID has caused many families to lose their incomes, and as a result, 13 million young girls will be sold into child marriages just so families can make ends meet. In the past 50 years, in the U.S., the percent of children born out of wedlock has quadrupled from 10% to 41%, which also increases their chances of child poverty. Globally, the frequency of natural disasters has increased tenfold, from 39 incidents in 1960 to 396 in 2019. And here's a map of all of the countries presently experiencing armed conflict. As we speak, China is poised to invade Taiwan and Russia to invade Ukraine. The middle stanza of Longfellow's song says, "And in despair I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said, for hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men." And I don't know about you, but I can sure feel that way. Many biblical writers felt similarly in their day, especially David. And we don't have time to read the whole psalm, but David wrote in Psalm 37, 7 to 10, "Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. How did David combat his growing despair from an increasingly evil world? Well, 12 times in this psalm, he foresees the ultimate fate of the wicked. Here's a summary of them. You see, discerning the end of the story was key to David not becoming bitter or despairing. We read something similar by the psalmist Asaph. After just a litany of complaints about the wicked, he says in Psalm 73, 16 to 20, "But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you arouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms." When did Asaph finally find peace? When he entered the sanctuary of God. That is, when he sought God's counsel and gained God's perspective of the future. What's your perspective of the future? Is it bleak or is it hopeful? Well, it depends. My goal this morning is to look at the counsel of God regarding very real evil in our world. So in our time remaining, I just want to answer one question, okay? Question is this: how should we as Christians respond to the ever-increasing evil in our world so that we can avoid bowing our heads in despair, as Longfellow says in his poem? Well, we already read how David took comfort in the eventual destruction of evil people. Well, that's kind of confusing. You know, I thought Jesus taught that we're supposed to love our enemies. Which is it? Similarly, we read in the book of Ezekiel that God takes no pleasure in the death of anyone. But then in Revelation 19, we see all of heaven rejoicing and singing hallelujah at the destruction of the wicked and they're being judged. So which is it? Well, it's complex. It's complicated. We know that God is a complex being. He has complex emotions, just like we do. We're created in his image. You all know what it's like to have just a complexity of all kinds of even contradictory emotions at the same time. So in order to respond to the reality of evil, we've got to rightly have God's perspective. Without that, I think we run the risk of actually stumbling in our faith. We run the risk of becoming excessively angry or excessively fearful or just despairing, or we just become calloused. You've all heard of the 12 days of Christmas, right? I'm not going to sing it. But in light of Longfellow's just wrestling and struggling with evil, I'd like to share 12 different ways the Bible teaches Christians are to respond to evil. Now, these are going to be rapid fire, okay? So buckle up. Here we go. The first one is this. Whoops, back up. Have biblical expectations regarding evil. Now, there's a certain camp of Christians who believe that the world is going to get better and better as the gospel increasingly prevails prior to the second coming of Christ. But most tend to believe that it's going to get much worse. Jesus taught that before his return, the world would be just like it was in the time of Noah, right before the flood. And we can read about those conditions in Genesis 6, verses 5 and 11 to 12. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was what? Only evil continually. It's pretty bad. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, and all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. That's pretty redundant. That's where we're headed, according to Jesus. And if our expectations are different, then we may well find ourselves depressed, defeated, disillusioned, and even despairing. Matthew 13, 24 to 30, Jesus gave a parable about the wheat and the weeds, okay? The wheat represents the righteous, the weeds represent the wicked, and it informs us as to what our expectations should be regarding evil in the world. Jesus put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. So the servants said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" So what is God's plan for evil during this present age? To let it grow. The righteous are going to grow and ripen and expand in their righteousness, and the wicked are going to grow and ripen and expand in their wickedness. And God will do nothing until when? Harvest time, which is at the end of the age. That's point one. Point two, understand that evil serves a divine purpose. This is really important. You know, atheists use the existence of evil to disprove the existence of God, right? But the Bible says in Proverbs 16:4, "The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble." Similarly, Psalm 92:6-7, "A senseless man has no knowledge, nor does a stupid man understand this, that when the wicked sprouted up like grass and all who did iniquity flourished, it was only that they might be destroyed forevermore." And one last verse on this, Romans 9:22-23. "What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels or people of wrath prepared for destruction? Why? In order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory." In other words, the backdrop of God's wrath against evil provides a powerful contrast for the glory of God's mercy toward his children to be showcased. Okay? So there's purpose in God allowing evil. He was not caught off guard in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve ate that forbidden fruit. Number three, be bothered by evil. You know, if we're not bothered by it, something is wrong. 2 Peter 2:7 and 8 says, "If God rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. For as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard." This is kind of convicting, you know, because things that are on TV today and in our music today that you and I don't hardly even blush at would have shocked and appalled Christians just a few decades ago. I really think that to some extent we are like those proverbial frogs in the pot. We just get used to it. We get used to it, and we shouldn't. We need to stay bothered by evil. Similarly, point four, be grieved by evil. Why? Because people are enslaved to it. And because sin grieves the heart of God. It's an assault on his perfect creation and plan. And in Ezekiel 9:4, the Lord says this to Ezekiel. He says, pass through the city, through Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it. Well, that's kind of interesting. Then God goes on and he commands for those who don't sigh and groan to be killed. So we should be grieved by evil. It's a noble thing. It's being like God when we feel grief and are grieved by evil in our hearts. And to not be that way, it's a litmus test that something is wrong. Five, be angered by evil. You know, whether it's evil from just the world, evil from my own fleshly desires, or evil from the devil, because it destroys people's lives. Romans 1:18 says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. God feels wrath and anger and indignation toward evil every day. Every day. And I think we should to an extent as well. One day, his wrath is going to be unleashed like a flood. And it's only through faith in Christ that we escape God's wrath. God exhausted all of his wrath on the cross upon Jesus instead of us, so that now there is no wrath left for us. Jesus took it all. And that's good news. Being angry at evil is appropriate. And next, be fearless of evil. See, is this complex, right? Psalm 23:4, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For you are with me. You are with me. That speaks to the two top fears in America that I listed earlier. Loved ones dying and loved ones becoming seriously ill, right? The valley of the shadow of death. Death is the ultimate evil. And the loss of a loved one is devastating. But for believers, the sting of death is gone. And our separation with loved ones who have passed on, it's only temporary. And death itself is gain. According to Paul, it's gain. You go into a better place, right? That leads to point seven. Laugh at evil, because God does. Psalm 2, 1-4. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. That's Jesus. Saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision or mocking contempt. If God laughs at the plots and plans of the wicked, should we get bent out of shape by them? No. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to Jesus, so we have the right to laugh. Eight, expose evil. Ephesians 5:11, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. You know, we are the light of the world, and light by its very nature exposes darkness. That's its job, right? Point nine, avoid dwelling on evil. Philippians 4:8, says, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. This is one of the hardest ones for me personally. Okay? I struggle with this almost daily. I want to be aware of all that's going on in the world, but I get so agitated and so angry when I watch the news. Bad news sells, right? And so I find myself dwelling on all that's wrong because that's what's fed to me continuously. God says, don't do that. Be informed. It's okay. But dwell on all that is good. Number 10, overcome evil with good. Romans 12, 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. It's not enough to avoid evil. It's not enough to be an outspoken critic of evil. We must overcome evil by replacing it with good. We need to be active agents of doing good in this world. We see this, among other places, in Matthew 5, 38 to 41. Jesus said, you've heard it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That's revenge, by the way. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Another word for that is grace. Grace, right? Undeserved favor. And one of my favorite examples of that is in the movie Les Miserables, okay? Jean Valjean, he's a convicted criminal. He stole a loaf of bread when he was little, went to jail, got out. But he's still a thief. He has no way to make a living. And so he goes to this priest's house and he steals two silver candelabras from the priest. He takes off. Well, the police catch him. They bring him before the priest. And rather than locking him up again for the rest of his life, the priest says, oh, I gave those two candelabras to Jean Valjean. Why didn't you take the silverware too? I would have given you more. And that act of grace utterly transforms his life. He'd never experienced it before. It changed him at a deep, deep level. You see, there are only two forces at work in this world in which we live. One is the grace of God, and one is the sinfulness of man. They are just, that's what's going on in our world. And so don't underestimate the power of grace. Let's move on to 11. Be forgiving of great evil. It's kind of related. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11 says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You see, there are extremely evil people in this world. And by God's standard, I was one of them. And so are you. So we have no right to take the position of lawgiver or judge. I just want to ask you this. Is there anyone on this earth, anyone on the planet, that you just kind of despise? You see them on TV or their name comes up and you just, that hatred just wells up and you just, it's just like a, just a unconscious response. It's just always there. It could be a politician, it could be a celebrity, it could be an atheist, an ex-spouse or a family member, it could be a grossly immoral person or anyone who disagrees with you or who's hurt you. I mean, I have had such people in mind. And when they come to mind, I have to force myself to remind myself that that person could easily have been me were it not for the grace of God. And so it's not my place to judge, convict, pass sentence on anyone. Apart from God, every one of us is capable of the most heinous sins imaginable. And it's only when I remember that, that I am able to forgive the ones I most despise. You see, hating evil is good. It's good. But hating evil without humility usually makes us arrogant and self-righteous. Amen? Last one. Here we go. Number 12, pray against evil, both the evil outside of us and the evil still inside of us. In the Lord's Prayer, Jesus said, Matthew 6, 9 and 13, pray then like this, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. God's not going to do away with evil until the very, very end. So we need to be delivered from it on a daily basis. God wants us to stay dependent on him in our striving against evil. And prayer is a weapon of warfare, divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses, fortresses of evil. Okay, so let's just summarize here. Have biblical expectations regarding evil. Understand that evil serves a divine purpose. Be bothered by evil. Be grieved by evil. Be angered by evil. Be fearless of evil. Laugh at evil, expose evil, avoid dwelling on evil, overcome evil with good, be forgiving of great evil, and pray against evil. And that leads into our final stanza of Longfellow's hymn. It says, then pealed the bells more loud and deep. God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail, with peace on earth, goodwill to men. And, you know, just 17 years after Longfellow penned that poem, the German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche wrote a book with the words, God is dead. God is dead. Well, you may have seen this T-shirt a while back. It says, God is dead, Nietzsche, 1883. And then under that, Nietzsche is dead, God. 1900. I think that this really beautifully illustrates what Longfellow wrote, that the point here is man, in his arrogance, can confidently assert many things, but God will always have the final word. Always. Similarly, the most iconic words ever seen on the cover of Time magazine appeared on April 8, 1966. It posed the question, is God dead? Well, the 60s had seen the sexual revolution, rampant drug abuse, the countercultural hippie movement, and many people were wondering if God and the Bible were on their way out, obsolete. Well, Christianity may well be declining in America, but it is still the dominant belief worldwide. Here are the top world religions by population. Christianity is by far the dominant one at 31%. But you know, Christianity may not remain dominant until the end. And that's okay. Jesus calls us a, quote, little flock. And that the gate is narrow and that there are few who find it. What he promised is that the gates of hell would not prevail against the church and that the gospel would be preached to every people group on earth before he returns. Okay, so just to wrap up here, God has given us the end of the story, right? The wrong shall fail, the right prevail. And it's all because of what happened 2,000 years ago. Because of Christmas and Easter, the manger and the cross, all the evil in our hearts has been judged and paid for if you've trusted Christ. The devil is going to be thrown into the lake of fire forever. The dead are going to be raised, the wicked judged, and every wrong made right. God will wipe every tear from our eyes, and there shall no longer be any death. There shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. God is going to make all things new, and we will be with the Lord forever. Amen. Sebastian, you can come back up now if you'd like. The bells that Longfellow heard on Christmas Day reminded him that the day was coming when the war would be over. Well, this morning, they remind us of the day when evil in all its forms will be over. You know, when Christ returns, it may be a little bit like the end of World War II. You know, the massive bells of the Notre Dame Cathedral, they had stood silent for four long years while the Nazis occupied Paris between 1940 and 1944. And just a few days before the French army arrived, and the French gained control of the French radio. And they announced the arrival of the Allied forces. They were coming soon. And on August 24, let me back up here. They announced that the liberation of the nation was at hand. And on the radio, they actually asked all the people of Paris to contact their priests and have all the churches and all the church bells in Paris ring out to announce the arrival of the Allied forces. And so it was then, on August 24th, 1944, for the first time in 4 years, that all the church bells of Paris rang out loud and deep like pealing thunder. I mean, it must have been deafening. 2 days later, General Charles de Gaulle made his triumphal entry, walking from the Arc de Triomphe to the Notre Dame Cathedral. Now, the French didn't know that that day would ever come, but we do. We know the end of the story. And the end of the story is we win. We win. Our greatest conquering ally, Jesus, is coming back. And until then, we are in a relentless struggle against evil. Evil in the world, evil in our nation, evil in the news, evil in our own hearts, and it can be overwhelming. But in the grand scheme of things, evil occupies just one tiny blip on the map, just a momentary hiccup on the timeline of eternity. The wrong shall fail because Christ prevailed to purchase forever, first and foremost, peace with God, and then peace on earth and goodwill to men. So as we sing this last song, I just want to encourage you to give to God your despair. Give to God your angst. Give to God your fears. And give to God your battle fatigue. Be renewed, be refreshed, and let's declare to God our faith that he is still alive, he's still on the throne, and that he knows what he's doing in our lives and in the world. Lord, we just are so thankful for you. Just reading Isaiah 60 this morning, it says, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." And Lord, we are here as your ambassadors. We are your people. And I thank you that as the world gets darker and darker, there is a contrast that is more prominent and more visible to a dark and just thirsty world. as they see us. Lord, help us not be conformed to the world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds every day, Lord. Help us be those countercultural people that point to you. Help us be those lights, Lord, that you've called us to be, especially during Christmas, but year-round. It could be as simple as just a smile on our faces, Lord, when everyone else around us is fearful or despairing or calloused. Lord, we just look to you. We cannot do it on our own. And help our hope and our joy to be anchored in things that are eternal, not temporal, not in circumstances or just everything going on in the world today, Lord. Help us to see above the clouds. Help us to see the sun is still shining. You are still on the throne and in control. We love you. Thanks for this time to worship you together. In Jesus' name, amen.